Please open your Bibles to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9. Today we study verses 2 to 11. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 2, and we'll continue to verse 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes out about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that although we're reading events from long ago, you are the same God. Sin is the same as it was. And there's the same hope, Lord. If we will repent and believe and turn to you through your grace in the Lord Jesus, oh, make us wise unto salvation through the preaching of your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible teaches an uncomfortable truth about the human race, and it's a truth that it's important for us to know. One of its more pithy expressions comes from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The doctrine is called total depravity. The Apostle Paul stated it clearly in Ephesians 2:1-2, he said, you were dead, not sick, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. The biblical teaching of total depravity states that men and women, really it says three things. It says that we are sinners by nature. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We were born sinners. And then secondly, every part of me is corrupted by sin. Isaiah says, from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, my mind, my heart, my hands, my feet, my mouth, it's all corrupted by sin. But then thirdly, and here's the kicker of total depravity, so strong is its hold on the hearts of unregenerate men and women that in total depravity, we are not able to repent, believe, and be saved. That spiritual disability is the biggest problem. And the Bible teaches this. Prior to God's regenerating grace, the fallen mind, Romans 8:7 says, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, how's that for an encouragement for evangelism? The person you're talking to cannot accept it, except for the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit who attends the word. But let's define the problem correctly. It's not going to take anything less than supernatural means. Why? Because it's at enmity to God, not able to receive it. Or 1 Corinthians 2:14. Why is it that people don't want to hear the word of God? And when they hear it, they won't accept it. They don't understand it. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says they are not able to, because these things are spiritually discerned and they're spiritually dead. The truth of total depravity is bad news. It explains our world. It explains mankind's alienation from God, but also the intensity and the unceasing nature of human enmity for one another. It explains the tendency for people to believe things that are patently false. This is our time today. Things that are patently false become conventional wisdom, and you are required to believe them. You would be required to endorse them. It explains why people will refuse the one way of escape from judgment through repentance and faith in Jesus. Total depravity consigns the human race to misery followed by judgment. Now, knowing a truth is important, but it doesn't always make it easier to experience, and such it is here. Many people will say that they're sick and tired of this world, and usually they're referring to the effects of total depravity, darkness and despair, deceit, destruction on every hand. Have you ever wanted to just escape from the human condition? I know that I have. Sick and tired of lies and manipulation. Well, if you have, then you enjoy good company in the prophet Jeremiah. In his despair over Judah's sin, he dreams of just walking away. Look at verse 2. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I may leave my people and go away from them. What is more, it seems clear that this passage, Jeremiah 9, 2-11, includes God in the list of those who is so sick of the filth and corruption of total depravity that he too just wants to get away from it. In this passage, God's lament is interspersed with Jeremiah's. It's hard always to tell which one is speaking. What's clear is God's revulsion towards mankind's depraved condition. Look at verse 3. They proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, declares the Lord. Well, Jeremiah was sick and fed up. Judah was privileged with the knowledge of the true God. His only temple on earth was in their city, but they insisted instead on pursuing the worship of vain and false idols. They were entrusted with God's law, which guides us in that loving morality that causes a society to flourish. But they were experts not at keeping the law, but in breaking its commandments. That's where their training and expertise was directed. And as a result, Jeremiah knew what's going to happen. He said it many times. God's going to use the Babylonians, the latest up-and-coming empire. And they're going to come and smash the nation. And the people are going to be led off into chains. And knowing this had reduced him to tears. Go back one verse. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night. He goes, I don't really have enough tears to give this and what it deserves. And despondent though he was, he dreams of getting away from it all. He muses about getting a hut in the desert, the kind of traveler's lodging place that would remove him from all society. Undoubtedly, life would be a little lonely there. I think his standard of living was going to plummet if he went there. It's okay, he says, I just want to get away from depravity. I can't take it any longer. I just want to be away from it. And I think he's echoing David's similar words in Psalm 55, 6-7. Maybe he'd been reading the psalm. David said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would lodge in the wilderness. Jeremiah goes, me too. You ever feel that way? He dreamed of escape from the contagion of sin. He wanted to be separated from it the way that people today don't want any vestige of the coronavirus, of COVID, to get near them. Jeremiah felt that way about the contagion and contamination of sin. Robert Dickinson writes, he recoils in horror from the depravity he sees all around him. His natural instinct was to opt out of the corrupt society. Or is it God who dreams of that desert hut? It's hard to know. Verse 3, part of the same verses, has God speaking? They do not know me, declares the Lord. Has God been saying this the whole time? Well, whether or not, Jeremiah's desire to leave the wicked people reflects God's holy revulsion for a society steeped in sin. Now, verses 2-6 then work out the actual sins that were expressing Judah's depravity. And it starts with adultery. For they are all adulterers, verse 2. Now, he may be complaining about sexual sin, which spreads wherever depravity is unrestrained, but he probably refers to idol worship, which Scripture so often compares to the breaking of marital vows. And, of course, the two went together in the ancient world. In fact, the way that you worship idols like Baal and Asherah was through cultic prostitution that was made available there. Adultery was actually how you worship your adulterous false god. It all goes together. In terms of both their covenant with God and their spouses, the people of Judah were faithless adulterers. Now, secondly, he laments the pandemic of treachery that inflicted the nation. Verse 2, they were a company of treacherous men. The people could no longer interact on a trusting basis. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let everyone beware of his neighbor. Put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And so both in society at large, the neighbor, and also within our own family units at home, with our family members, the brother. This instinct to cheat and to tear down and to exploit was so strong that you couldn't be at peace. You had to be on guard everywhere. Christopher Wright notes, after generations of trusting false gods that have led them astray, the whole culture has become a stinking swamp of slander, spin, and smears. By the way, this statement, every brother is a deceiver, the Hebrew reads, every brother is a Jacob. And that's a reference to the patriarch who was their covenant father. His name, Jacob, meant schemer, grasper. And prior to his conversion, that's what he was. And he cheated and he stealed and he connived. He divided his family. It's after he's saved, after he's born again in Genesis 32, his name is changed to Israel. And that became the name of the nation. But Jeremiah says, no, the whole nation has reverted to Jacob in his pre-regenerate state. It is a seabed of scheming and treachery. Now, it does not take an overly incisive, trained cultural analyst to recognize how Jeremiah's lament over Judah fits with Western society today, particularly in places where there's power, in corporate power or government power. You know, it wasn't that many years ago that elaborate contracts in small print with your team of lawyers and my team of lawyers. By the way, thank God for godly lawyers. We need them because of this. But they didn't used to be needed. There was no small print. You just shook hands. Even large organizations, we're going to do so-and-so together. We understand we're going to do it. Let's shake hands. There's an assumption of goodwill. You could do business. Now it's a legal warfare. If you let down your guard, you have bought the swamp, you know, and you're going to have to pay for it because that's a society in which we live. This is what sin has done. Today, it's only the threat of lawsuits that ensures that promises will be kept and obligations met. This is depravity. Meanwhile, scammers try to assail us through electronic devices. And I find as a pastor that families that don't have some place in it where they're broken down by abuse and wickedness, families are rare who are free from the very situation Jeremiah describes. They are treacherous. But thirdly, in addition to adultery and treachery, he highlights falsehood, untruthfulness as emerging from Judah's total depravity. Verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. And so the sons and daughters of Zion were no longer a people of truth. And more even than their violent hands, their mouths were instruments of violence. And verse 8 compares the mouth to a bow from which an arrow, a verbal arrow, is shot. An arrow kills, and so do words. Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. But lying had actually become an art form for them. They studied it. They practiced it. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. Verse 5, no wonder Judah was flailing as a nation. Philip Ryken observes, trust is the basis of any society. But in this city, every personal relationship, every spiritual relationship, every family relationship was corrupted by untruth. And we also live in a society where even the idea of truth, that was the work of a lot prior generations. America doesn't even believe that there is truth. Everything's up for sale. Everything's a matter of power. There is no truth is the ethos of our times. And so people, therefore, are prepared, I don't have to tell you this, to promote and demand positions, claims of truth that are contrary to all basic morality that can be disproved, by mere appeal to human anatomy. And yet the society that is addicted to untruth demands that you say what you know is a lie. And by the way, people do know it's a lie. They know, for instance, that boys are not girls. They actually know. It's a small segment of people who are confused about that. We have been trained to the lie. It has become part of our way of life from every institution, the government, academia, the media, and increasingly the church. False claims and deception are commonplace. They're the tools of manipulators, tyrants, and charlatans. No wonder so many people today, like Jeremiah dreaming of his desert hut, so many Christians just want to check out, just want to fly away from society altogether. Jeremiah observes cultural fatigue. Verse 5, they weary themselves committing iniquity. It takes effort to maintain lies like this and this level of corruption. Matthew Henry very sagely notes that they may be wearied with their sinful pursuits, but they are not yet wearied of them. Oh no, they're still committed to sin, but sin is wearing them out. Now, one person who always speaks the truth is the Lord. And his word spoke simple truth when God claims in verse 3 that Judah's moral collapse was joined with it a spiritual collapse, with a spiritual alienation from God, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. The very fact that the depravity is the rule of the day, and it's what we're actually working for, it's what we're aiming at, shows that we don't know God. These two go together. And so their alienation from God was not just the inertia of sin, but verse 6 says it was also the ungodly resolve of their depraved hearts. See how verse 6 ratchets this up a level. Heaping oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me. Verse 3 says they do not know me. Verse 6 says, no, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. This is a determined resolve not to walk in the ways of God. That's what led to all this corruption and deceit. Sin has cascaded into the hard-hearted condition where the lie now appeals to their minds more than the truth. Oh, they may be sick from sin, but they will refuse the only one who can save them from it. Now again, having experienced a fair amount of what Jeremiah suffered in ancient Judah, Bible believers today may share his desire simply to walk away from society. We're going to unplug. We're going to stop voting. We're going to stop interacting. We're not going to talk to people if we don't know exactly that they agree with us on everything. It should be noted, however, that while Jeremiah expressed a desire to do that, he actually never did. I want to point that out. He never does this. He muses. He daydreams of his little desert hut. I don't know what yours is, but it's pretty bleak, I'm sure, in his case. But he actually never goes there. Instead, he remains committed to the commission God gave him, though it was a dispiriting one. He was going to speak truth in the face of lies. Instead of opting out, as his weary heart wants to do, Jeremiah remained in Judah, preaching God's word for over 40 years, 40 weird years, which ended in the very catastrophe he had said was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen, and he suffered it when it happened together with them. And yet it was because of true servants of God like him and others that God's word came true not only in despair but also in hope, because Jeremiah stayed at his post. He was there when the old covenant came crashing down, when the nation ceased to exist as that old theocratic kingdom. When the old covenant was gone, he was there to tell of a new covenant, to give the message of God's grace that would bring salvation to the people. You see, because the Lord was not willing to abandon his promises Jeremiah could not abandon his calling as a prophet. And I want to say, whenever you or I may be tempted to just flee or retreat from our wicked society, there's two things I want to point out. And one is this. The first is we should remember that we also are afflicted. We are not only exposed to, but we are carriers of the contagion of depravity and sin. It's rooted in our minds and our hearts. And so go ahead and go to your desert hut. Flee from the wickedness of the world. And guess what's going to happen? You're going to take wickedness with you because you have gone there. Wherever we go, there will, this, by the way, is the problem with so much of fundamentalist America, wanting to pull out, but then it's never sinless because we are there. Our Puritan forefathers, the Puritan migration to America, I honor them in so many ways, but there's a tragedy. They thought they were establishing the millennial kingdom. They said that. The city on the hill, the problem was they were in the boats, and sin was in their hearts, and then it really got bad when they had children. And then generations of children, and we're downstream of all that. Christopher Nolan's film Interstellar makes this point. The film tells at the beginning how the earth had been so ravaged by ungodly and abusive societies that the world was literally on the brink of being uninhabitable. The human race was actually going to die, but they had a solution. The best and the brightest astronauts were sent far into space, and they were to discover new planets and worlds where the human race could start off. And these were the very best of humanity. What was the problem? They took sin with them. And so they're fleeing from deceit and distrust and hatred and lies, and they're sent out, and what takes place in their ships, what takes place on their planets? Distrust, deceit, corruption. They brought sin further into the galaxy. There is nowhere you or I may go. Oh, there is a new heavens and a new earth coming. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But until he does, there is no retreat where our presence will not bring sin to it. Now, secondly, we need to recall that like Jeremiah, we have a mission from God. Let's not forget that. Jeremiah stayed for this primary reason. He was commissioned by God to be a prophet to that generation. And we too have a mission that we are duty-bound to carry out. And Jesus said that just as he was sent into the world by the Father, so also I am sending you, Jesus said, to proclaim the good news of salvation that sinners might be saved. By the way, that's how we were saved. Somebody stayed committed. Someone stayed involved. A parent raised us in the Lord. Or in my case, a neighbor invited me to go to a certain church. He wasn't even going to be there. Just told me where to go and took enough time to do that. And that led to my salvation. There were Christians involved in the midst of darkness and sin, shining forth the light of gospel truth. And what does Jesus tell us? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Matthew 18:19-20. That's the mission of this church. We're to reach out with the gospel. We're to fold them in discipleship and church membership. We're to raise them up, grow up together in the knowledge of the Lord in his ways. And just as God was with Jeremiah, his presence sustained him. Well, how does Jesus conclude the Great Commission? And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Well, the Lord joined Jeremiah in his disgust over Judah's sin, and he even joined, it seems, in his heart desire to leave them. But God differed from the prophet in that he had a plan to save his people. The nation was going to be destroyed. The kingdom in that form dies when the Babylonians conquer. But the covenant people will continue because the promises are on them and on their Messiah. And so the Lord has a plan to save them. And this plan is seen in verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. You see, because of God's long-suffering grace, there was yet a future for his people. The nation would fall. The people would go into captivity. But God was going to make that painful experience, the Babylonian exile, 70 years of it, it was going to be the refining fire by which their faith would reemerge and be purified. Later books in the Old Testament tell there's a people of God after the exile. There's Esma and Nehemiah, and there's the prophet Zechariah. And one thing you will find from them, that God cured them of the habit of worshiping idols. You want idols? Go to Babylon. And by the fires of that affliction, he purified that sin out of them. And by that great trial, he taught his people to lean on him in faith, to stand apart from the wickedness and idolatry of the world. That is God's way of delivering us from the presence and power of sin. Now, the language here of refining indicates that God is going to use trials to separate his wayward people from sin. And the New Testament shows that God continues in that practice today. Now, here the words refine and test are actually technical terms referring to the smelting process. In smelting, you bring intense heat to the ore, and that causes the ore to be removed and the precious metal to be purified. And in these descriptions, we receive an explanation for at least some of the great trials that we face in life. Christians ask the questions, why am I suffering this trial? And sometimes it's so that God can glorify himself through your faith. The Lord has all kinds of purposes, but often, indeed, as a general understanding, we understand that God is using trials as refining processes to purify our faith and wean us from the love of sin. Now, thank the Lord that we have been born again, that we are no longer totally depraved in the sense that are not able to believe and repent. God has taken away our heart of stone. He's giving us hearts of flesh, but the rest of total depravity is still with us. We are still sinners by nature. We have the old sinful nature. We have every part of our faculties affected by sin. We just have been freed from it. We can believe and be saved, but we still have a sin issue. And for this, God has the solution of trials. Listen to Peter. He says that trials are given to us so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, the New Testament writers go far as to say, when you understand that God is doing good for you through your sufferings, he's going to strengthen your faith. He's going to teach you to pray. And look, you got it. You're not praying. You've got to be taught to pray. He's going to cause you to go, why am I sinning? Why do I love the world? No, it's trials to do that. And so James says that we should rejoice even in our trials, painful that they are, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so the key to the Lord's redemptive resolve is found in verse 7. He asks the question, for what else can I do? Because of my people. What a statement that is. And we can take it in two ways. First, why should he bother? Why is he going through all the trouble of the Babylonian exile and then, you know, Daniel and Ezekiel and all the things that come after? Why is he bothering? Look at how filthy they are. He said, because they're my people. He goes, How can I not save them? Even though it's going to take this, even though it's going to be painful, it's going to involve the refining. No, but they're my people. And God doesn't forget his promises to Abraham of the offspring he promised him. He doesn't forget that out of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah, the Messiah is going to come. God has his promises, his covenant plan in mind. He says, they are my people. No, I cannot leave them. I must deliver them from them. But the second part is, does it have to be through trials? And the answer is yes. They're my people. I have to redeem them. How am I going to do that? Well, when it comes to the embedded nature of the love of sin that is endemic to us, yes, it has to be trials. It has to be trials. Our trials that we suffer in this life, are they necessary for our salvation? The biblical answer is yes. We, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God, says the book of Acts. And so suffering Christians, often suffering in heartbreaking ways, and they will ask the question, what is God doing to me? And the answer is, he is saving you. And you say, does it really have to be this way? And the answer is yes. He's delivering you from sin. He's purifying your faith so that you will not perish, but that you will have eternal life. It is that difficult. The stakes are that high. Verse 9 says, the fall of Jerusalem was a necessary judgment. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Yes, he shall. He should. But if we ask, what is God's aim in this judgment? The answer is he's saving them from sin and purifying their faith. Now, sometimes in our trial, it's the salvation of others. Whenever you're going through a great trial, many times I've been in a hospital and somebody has been through maybe a car accident or some grievous experience and they're broken and you, as a pastor, you have to say the truth to them as you pray for them, and you say, you know, your children are going to walk through that door in about 5 minutes, and what they see and hear from you then is going to tell them whether God is real or not. Many, we pray, Lord, give me an opportunity to witness to my family member, my friend, and often trials is his golden answer. Oh, he has saving purposes through our suffering. Now, it's noteworthy here that God singles out the particular sinful tendency to falsehood. He's talking about refining his people, and he then says this, verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, he speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. And it's clear that God, that really bothers God. He's the God of truth, and he hates lies. The Bible says that. He cares deeply that we be retrained in how we use our tongues. James 3:6 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. What a statement that is. Your words may create a whole worldview of despair and hopelessness and even self-loathing. The adage says, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that is a lie. Words hurt more. Lives are destroyed by abusive words. A worldview of despair is fostered by lying tongues. And so, given the importance of our words, it follows that the process of sanctification, the refining that will involve trials and suffering, is so that a growing Christian will be reshaped by the Holy Spirit in the manner of our speech. A believer will cease cursing and start praising the Lord. We will start thinking before we open our mouths to ensure that we're not hurting needlessly, but we're blessing, that we're giving wisdom and not the folly of anger. That will happen. Is it happening in your life? It's to be happening. We are more and more convicted that truth matters. It can't be disposed of. It can't be sacrificed casually. So that we speak in a way that clearly reflects the teaching of God's word. Rod Dreher came out with a book recently about living as a Christian in ungodly times, and the title alone is worth the price of the book. Here's the message: speak no lies. We are to be a people of truth, and that will be seen as God works in us. Have you found that the Lord is reshaping your life so the way you talk has changed? The kinds of things that you say, it doesn't mean there's not a place for humor. Humor can be sanctified in a wonderful way. But we should not be, our words should no longer be weapons to destroy. They're not darts to poison and defeat others. James 3:10 says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And you should be finding, you know, it's not so. It's not the bitter and the sweet water. We're getting rid of the bitter water out of my mouth. But that's a long process of sanctification. Here's Paul's advice. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Colossians 4:6. Now, John Bunyan, when he was writing that great book, Pilgrim's Progress, he picked up on a line from Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 3, as it was rendered in the King James Bible. Our Bible says in verse 3 that they bend their tongue like a bow, falsehood and not truth has gone strong in the land. The King James Version says they are not valiant for truth in all the land. And from that statement comes one of the most beloved figures in Pilgrim's Progress. His name is Valiant for Truth. And we're introduced to Valiant, but it's very late in the second volume of Pilgrim's Progress. And he's bloodied and battered because he's been set upon by robbers. And they gave him three choices. He could either join them as bandits, he could either go back and not continue going to heaven, or else he could be prepared to die. And he says, well, I'm prepared to die. But he didn't die. Why? Because he had a sword in his hand. The sword's the image of the Bible. And he fends off the attacks of their lives with his sword until Greatheart and other Christians show up. And there's this great moment when Greatheart, he admires his valor. He's valiant for truth. He says, can I see your sword? And he looks at his sword and says, why, that is a right Jerusalem blade. Bunyan's image of Christians who hold the word of God in their hands and bear it on their hearts, and they are valiant for truth, and they overcome the lie. That can be us. It is a right Jerusalem blade, said Greatheart, and so is your Bible. But like Jeremiah, we live in a world addicted to lies, and we have ourselves imbibed of this spirit. We lie casually. And change starts with the confession of the sin, a repenting of the untruthfulness. We need to be the way Isaiah was when he first saw the vision of the Lord. Remember what he said? Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. He confessed that he was not a person of truth. And what did God do? He sent an angel with a coal from the altar, and he pressed it to your lips. God will press his grace to your lips, consecrating our mouths to him. It's what he did with Isaiah. That's what's to be done to us. Our mouths are to be consecrated to Jesus. Philip Ryken says this, we need to speak the truth in all our words and do the truth in all our actions. We must be faithful in our personal relationships, keeping our word even in trivial matters. We must be faithful in our family relationships. We must keep our marriage vows. Honor our parents, be forthright with our children. We must be devoted to the truth of Scripture because God's word is truth. Well, God had a remedy for the deceitful habits of ungodly Judah. It was going to be the refining fire of this great catastrophe, the invasion and exile. But let's not be thinking that the Lord is unfeeling towards the devastation that this trial would involve. Instead, the passage concludes with two verses 10 to 11, that have a lamentation for the land that soon will be destroyed together with its people. And on first reading, we surmise that it's Jeremiah who's weeping. He's the weeping prophet, after all. And he's crying in mourning. Look at verse 10. I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness because they are laid waste so that no one passes through. But then you keep reading in verse 11 and we discover that it's actually the Lord who's speaking here. Together with his grieving servant, I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a lair of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Now here's the question. Are we able to think of God in this way? He's resolved in judgment, but he is sorrowing. He is suffering. He is brokenhearted for what that judgment will involve. Oh, we can imagine Jeremiah walking through the land of his home and seeing the snow-capped mountains and he grieves over knowing what's going to happen. He sees the pastures and the cattle are not going to be there any longer, and it grieves him. That's what he says in verse 10. The lowing of the cattle is not here. Both the birds of the air, the beasts have fled and gone. But are we able to think of God doing the same thing? Did God also love that terrain where Jeremiah had grown up? Did he love the fields where the prophet and so many others had gone and there was life and bounty and blessing? Well, the answer is that God did love it. He made it, after all. The birds and the beasts came forth at his command. And if this passage is to be taken seriously, it's not only the servant who weeps and laments, the human, Jeremiah, who is weeping over what he knows is going to happen, but it also is God who laments the judgment he must inflict. Christopher Wright asks, if we are troubled that such portrayals of the emotions of God seem too human, we should ask ourselves, in whose image are we humans created? From where do we get the emotions we are reluctant to attribute to the God who made us? Now, the real clincher is when we turn to the New Testament and we see the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we remember that not only is Jesus like God, the actual point is that God is like Jesus. Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. And so what we see Jesus doing, the way Jesus feels, the way Jesus acts, it tells us what God is like. And think of Jesus weeping over this same city in that great lament before his crucifixion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How I would have gathered you as my children, like a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And Jesus weeps over the judgment to come. See, your house is desolate. Well, we can imagine a Jeremiah weeping and wailing for the mountains and pastures that soon would be trampled by the boot of war. But when we realize that it is God also who laments and tears for the just judgment of his people, then perhaps we encounter a divine compassion we have never understood before. The compassion, the mercy of God for the suffering, yes, of his wicked people. We see God sorrowing over our suffering, and we are reminded that he is not the problem. He is the answer. And this God of grace invites us then to bring our burdens to him in prayer, to lament into his arms the brokenness of our lives. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Jeremiah 9, verse 10 shows that God suffers over us and with us. Even in the trials that his own justice must inflict, his own wisdom must bring to us if we're to be saved. But there's more than that in the Bible. Not only does God suffer over you and with you, when he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, he suffered for you. He suffered in your place, the judgment your sins really deserve. God suffered for us when Jesus took the cross and bore our guilt and shame from which we could never be forgiven in any other way. And so even in a depraved world from which we would like to escape, but where the Lord says, no, you're not going to escape, you're going to stay at your post. You're going to be the church I call you to be. Even if persecution comes, you're going to speak the truth in a world of lies. We do so knowing that he loves us, that he sustains us, that he cares for us. And we look in faith to Jesus, God's Son. We see the cross that he bore, and we find hope. Hope from the heart of God that he will save us in the end. Let me conclude with words that we should embrace from the Apostle Paul. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8, 31-32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? God loves us. He's going to save us through faith in his Son. He's proved it through the cross. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would do a work in our hearts through your word, that we would believe. We would believe the whole truth about you, including your holiness and judgment, but also your tender compassion for those who are your people, your love that sorrows with us and over us, and your grace that suffered for us when Jesus came and he bore the cross in our place. Father, would you cause us to love you in return? Would you cause us to flee to you? To cast our tears into your arms, to pray to you, knowing that in you we have a source of mercy and grace. And Lord, would you cause us not to check out, but to double down, to speak the truth, particularly that truth that says that God saves sinners through the blood of his Son. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.